Brothers and sisters, let's return in our Bibles this evening to the book of Jeremiah, the 39th chapter. In a sense, we have been dreading this chapter for a long time because it is the account of arguably the most dreadful day in all the Old Testament. Second, I should say, to the fall of man recorded in Genesis. But the fall that's recorded in Jeremiah 39 is second place to that in terms of redemptive history. But as I read, I want you to recognize the author is not intending merely to dwell on the tragedy of it. Listen for signs of God's provision in the wake of the devastation of the fall of his city and his nation. Jeremiah 39, I'll begin reading at verse 1 and read through chapter 40, verse 12. This is the word of God. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-Sar-Ezer, Samgar-Nebu, Sar-Sekem, the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sar-Ezer, the Rabmag, with all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and they went towards the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. When they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on them. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, Nebushazban, the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sar-Ezer, the Rabmag, and all the chief officers of the king of Babylon, sent and took Jeremiah from the court of the guard. They entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he lived among the people. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. "Go and say to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord." The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he took him bound in chains along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord, your God, pronounced this disaster against this place. The Lord has brought it about and has done as he said. Because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice, this thing has come upon you. Now behold, I release you today from the chains on your hands. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you well. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it good and right to go. If you remain, then return to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor of the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wherever you think it right to go. So the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food and a present and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam at Mizpah, and lived with him among the people who were left of the land. When all the captains of the forces in the open country and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land, who'd not been taken into exile to Babylon, they went to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, Jezaniah, the son of Maacathite, they and their men. Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land, and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will dwell at Mizpah to represent you before the Chaldeans who will come to us. But as for you, gather wine and summer fruits and oil, store them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that you have taken." Likewise, when all the Judeans who were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and in other lands heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah, and had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, as governor over them. Then all the Judeans returned from all the places to which they had been driven and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah. And they gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance. This is the word of the living God. Amen. Let's pray again together, shall we? Remember us, O Lord. Remember us. Visit us afresh as we look again to your word. Cause us to know you in increasingly enlarged ways, not a knowledge of the mind alone, but of the heart and the life. Cause your name to be exalted in our midst, overcoming all that is weak or sinful, and preacher and hearer both. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the fall of God's city, Jerusalem. We've just read of it. Such an inherently dreadful event and of such catastrophic significance for redemptive history, it would warrant a whole book of the Bible of its own, you might say. Indeed, we've seen how up to this point Jeremiah keeps painting vivid, poetic pictures of just what we read in advance, warning the people against this very happening. You may be surprised after all of that largely written large predictions that when it actually happens and the record is given, it's actually rather concise. Just the facts, almost. Where's all the poetry from this weeping prophet now that the dreadful event has taken place? Well, actually, there is a book of the Bible, I've referred to it already in this series, that is devoted to this event, the fall of Jerusalem. Of course, it's the book of Lamentations. I'd encourage you to take a look at it. I don't intend to preach on it right away. Five poems or songs of lament, all written in response to this event recorded in chapter 39. Most believe that it was Jeremiah who wrote those five songs of lament. Some of them describe in such explicit detail what happened in the siege itself and then the fall of the city. You could call it rated R. But there are other parts of the Book of Lamentations that contain precious expressions of hope in God in the midst of this, second only to Adam's fall, most dreadful event thus far in human history. Here in Jeremiah chapter 39, we're just given the facts and allowed to make our own imaginations go with them. We're told how long the siege lasts there in the first two verses, and translating that into our calendar, 18 months of siege by Babylon against the city, long enough for the city to begin to starve. The dates would have been January 10, 588 to July 9, 587. We're told that the tipping point finally comes when the wall is breached by Babylon's siege engines. We're left to imagine all that would lead up to that, all the siege measures and countermeasures. We're told that at that moment, King Zedekiah does something that sounds exactly true to his character. He abandons his people and his city, and he seeks to run with a few of his nobles. We're told that the Babylonians, no doubt with better fed horses and stronger men, easily catch him. We're told what happens when they're caught, they're sentenced, they're summarily executed. The king's sons included, there before his eyes, are put out in preparation for his deportation along with the rest of the citizens of Jerusalem. And then we're told, just in very brief form, how the Chaldeans set fire to the city. We know that they set fire to the king's palace, and from a later portion of Jeremiah, to David or Solomon's temple. All is destroyed, to include the walls that are demolished by the Babylonians. Massive destruction and devastation. Summary listed here. Brothers and sisters, if the earlier account in the Old Testament of the Exodus of Israel's deliverance from Egypt stands in the Bible as a picture of redemption, this account of the fall of Jerusalem, among others, but preeminent among them, stands as a picture of the judgment of God. Now, you might think that it's an entirely hopeless picture by now, but I hope you were listening as I read. Not quite. Not so fast. Does not seem to be the author's concern, the compiler of these prophecies and these accounts, to leave us with an utterly hopeless picture, even as you leave Jerusalem burning in your mind's eye. Not only are we aware that this will not be the end of the nation, God's promise has been that there will be a return of the remnant in 70 years' time. Not only is that the case, and that's particularly a cause for hope, but there are actually, in the account of Jerusalem's fall, there are indications, there are details added that show you that God in his judgment and his spectacular display of wrath is remembering mercy. And I want to look at those with you this evening. The author has given us a summary of the fall of Jerusalem. He gives more time to certain details that show you that God has remembered the righteous. We'll see three of those indications of God's ways in his judgment of remembering mercy. And first of all, I'm going to put it this way. We see God bringing about a great reversal in this judgment, as in a coming judgment he will do, between the least and the greatest. There's something that we just read that reminded me very quickly of something that Jesus said about the final day of judgment, and it seems to be pictured here. Jesus in Luke chapter 13 says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," speaking of the final judgment. "When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." That's what I'm referring to as the great reversal between the least and the greatest. That came to my mind as I read chapter 39, verse 10. Nebuzaradan is the man who's given task with mopping up. Nebuchadnezzar's there when the siege finally prevails and the city is taken. Nebuchadnezzar takes the glory, but he is content for Nebuzaradan to fulfill his instructions in cleaning up the mess. So we read a great deal about Nebuzaradan. "Captain of the guard left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time." Now you need to get the picture here. There has been, as the army of Babylon marched on Jerusalem, there's been a decision that has been made by all manner of Judeans. Some who lived out in the countryside have fled, and we read about them at the end of the passage I just read. They fled to neighboring lands. There have been others who fled to the city. They made a decision that that might be their best bet. Well, they have been subjected to all the wrath of God in the siege and in the famine and in the disease, and now they're being deported. But the Babylonians are realistic people. The land needs to be held by someone. So they've appointed a new governor. And here's what happens. They leave in the land only the most impoverished. And they say to these poor, "Here, this is your vineyard. This is your field. Now tend it. It's yours." Who would have thought? Now, as you reflect on that and what is said to us later in the passage, chapter 40, as it describes all the people coming back to the land and dwelling there under Gedaliah, and gathering the wine and the summer fruits in great abundance, as you get that picture in your mind of the poor of the land coming into their own, coming in, their ship comes in, if you would say, as we would say, and all of a sudden becoming the landed class. I want you to remember what was on Jeremiah's lips at the very outset of this prophecy. I'll just read it to you, Jeremiah 2, verse 34. This was a charge of the prophet on God's behalf to the wealthy, the powerful, the ruling class. "Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. Yet in spite of all these things, you say, 'I am innocent.' Surely his anger is turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment." Now that judgment has come. It's come upon these wealthy who mocked God's servant. But in the judgment, God is making provision for those that throughout the Old Testament he has a special eye of mercy and compassion for, the poor. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? They go from quaking in their boots as the army of Babylon ravages the land to being invited by the delegate of Nebuchadnezzar himself, like a new Canaan is being given to them. "Take the land. It's yours." And Gedaliah says, "Gather the wine, the summer fruits," and they do so, and it sounds like there's plenty. Brothers and sisters, I'm drawing your attention to this because the details of this particular account rightly mirror what Jesus says. And the scripture largely speaks of about the judgment that is finally to come. What does Jesus say? "The meek shall inherit the earth." Now that's not to be measured merely or even primarily in monetary terms, the poor or meek in terms of those less educated, though thankfully Presbyterians recognize it's not merely a measure of social standing. It's those who have come to recognize their own bankruptcy before God, those who've come to see themselves as poor in His sight and who have lifted up their eyes to heaven to receive what He alone can provide. And in the day that's coming, the judgment day, there will be this great reversal just as it was in the days of the fall of Jerusalem. We talk about poetic justice, and we get that concept from God. God is a poet in His justice and His judgment. That is to say, when He brings about the reversal, the least shall be great, and the great least, when He brings about that reversal, He's doing so in order to teach, in order to convey truth. God's eye is for the one who humbles himself for Him. So I see in this, with you, a reversal, the least and the greatest in this judgment. Likewise of one to come. Secondly, let's see something about the emphasis of the account on God's preserving and protecting His faithful servants in the midst of judgment. You remember that there came the time when God said, Jeremiah, do a search through the city and find me a righteous man. And Jeremiah goes to the city and he can't find a righteous man. If the test for Jerusalem being spared was the same as Sodom or Gomorrah, 10 righteous men and I'll spare the city, well, it would have flunked the test just as Sodom and Gomorrah had. Jeremiah had found this to be so, and so Jerusalem fell to the fire in ways similar to Sodom. But there were, in fact, 2 or 3 righteous men at least, we know. Were they swept up in the judgment? Were they swept up in all that God was pouring out of His wrath upon the city? Was God in such a fit of wrath that He was utterly indiscriminate and pouring out judgment upon His rebellious people? Well, the answer is very clear from these little addendums that are provided to the account of Jerusalem's fall. Not so. 2 men are singled out. First, of course, Jeremiah. You see that again in verse 11. First chapter of chapter 39, Nebuzaradan, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, this comes all the way from the top, you might say, take him, look after him well, do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you. Now, comparing this with the later passage that we also read, it would appear that Nebuchadnezzar gives this command to Nebuzaradan after Jeremiah has already been lined up and put in shackles and prepared for deportation. So Jeremiah was initially, at least, being swept up with everyone else, about to know the judgment of God by being cast out of the land. But Nebuchadnezzar singles him out. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had his reasons. God had his reasons. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, interpreted Jeremiah's message as one that was loyal to the new empire. Nebuchadnezzar saw and knew by good intelligence that Jeremiah had called for surrender of the city, and so he considered Jeremiah an ally. Nebuchadnezzar's reasons are quite clear for singling out Jeremiah. God's reasons are not the same as Nebuchadnezzar's. He uses Nebuchadnezzar as a servant of mercy, even as He has used him as a servant of judgment. And here's the point I want you to recognize. God finds the needle in the haystack. He finds that one man through Nebuchadnezzar who had faithfully proclaimed the word of God, and He ensures that that one man, that one needle in the whole haystack of all the condemned of His people is plucked from the fire of His wrath and protected and preserved. Jeremiah had served the Lord for a long life at this point, and God is not forgetful And God is never so full of wrath against his creatures that he fails to make distinctions among them. But to those who are wicked, and those by his grace have been faithfully serving him. That's your hope, brothers and sisters. When this planet is succumbing to the wrath of God, that is your hope. He will find every last one of you needles, wherever you are at the great day of Christ's coming, and he will pluck you from the straw he's setting on fire. He does that with Jeremiah after a life of faithful living. He does that for another man. Pains are taken to tell us of this. The man was introduced to us last week. His name is Ebed-Melech, which simply means servant of the king. It may have been just a title, not his personal name, but Ebed-Melech is also singled out. Look at verse 15. This appears to be an earlier word, but it's placed here after the fall so that we get this impression that God is remembering the righteous even in the midst of the fall. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day, but I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord. You'll not be given into the hands, particularly of the Judeans who hated him for delivering Jeremiah. You will not be delivered into the hands of the Babylonians to the sword. You will have your life as a prize, God says to this man. Notice, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. Now, the only thing we know about Ebed-Melech is that he's the guy who realized Jeremiah is going to die in that miry pit. And I've got to do what I can at risk of my own life. And so he goes to the king and he gets that wimpy, wishy-washy king to finally turn his opinion in favor of Jeremiah. And he sends down the ropes to the old man and shows him how to hang on, and he pulls him up. That's all we know about what Ebed-Melech did. God counts that as trusting in God. Ebed-Melech said, like another hero of the Old Testament, if I perish, I perish. But I'm going to do something for that man of God. God himself will know and see. Some commentator has called him the Onesiphorus of the Old Testament. Remember that funny name from the New? Paul speaks of him. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. You have to understand that that was at great risk to himself. May the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. That's an Ebed-Melech way of thinking. And Paul is saying, may the Lord remember the faithfulness of this Onesiphorus. There's something here that's also instructive about God's larger ways than just his judgment upon Jerusalem. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 10, whoever gives one of the least of these little ones even a cup of cold water. You understand that Jesus is speaking very diminutively. That's not a lot of generosity. It didn't cost much. Didn't take much effort. Not like Ebed-Melech's heroic act, but Jesus says, whoever gives one of the least of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. This is a promise that Jesus confirms. It's illustrated in this account of Ebed-Melech's righteous deed being remembered. The Bible is full of this teaching, brothers and sisters. Are you able to be comforted by that? Here's the thought, kind of deeds that God will forget. The snapping you did at the one close to you. The lack of patience with your children. The way that you ignored someone's need or said a bitter word. Those are the things that he will not remember, praise be to God, because of faith in his son and his sacrifice. But every last little deed done out of sincere love for one of his people, He will remember on the last day. And he will reward. Indeed, he will. And so we are encouraged by God singling out and finding in the haystack these two men, separating them from the mass, going to their just deserts, and being kept in safety by God's mercy. But there's one other thing that we see in our passage, having given us the bare details of the fall of the city. We have these other details that illustrate for us now, thirdly, that God in this judgment is concerned to vindicate his own name. And he does it in a surprising way in one of the details here. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 40. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. After Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he took him bound in chains along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. That's the reference where, putting things together, we recognize Jeremiah was cuffed and stuffed and then released by this man. Verse 2. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, now listen to this Babylonian prophet. Yahweh, your God, pronounced this disaster against this place. Yahweh has brought it about and has done as he said, because you sinned against Yahweh and did not obey his voice. This thing has come upon you. And then, of course, he goes on to have words for Jeremiah. We'll return to in just a moment. Is that amazing? Who's the prophet now? It's this pagan, Nebuzaradan, who's putting in a thumbnail the theological significance of the fall of the city. And it's amazing that as the pagan, serving Nebuchadnezzar, of course, seeking the glory of Nebuchadnezzar, would instead of attributing the fall of the city of God to the gods of Babylon, he attributes it to Yahweh. Instead of praising the prowess of his army, the Babylonian army, the greatest army in the world at the time, he credits the faithfulness of God to his word for the fall of the city. Instead of exalting the virtues of his people, a superior race and culture, he simply says, it's because you sinned. We've taken the city. God is putting those words in the man's mouth. It's otherwise an altogether impossible source for such profound testimony. It reminds me a little bit of like the Roman centurion who's standing there as the earthquake marks the death of Christ, and he says, surely this was the Son of God. God, in judging, is after glory. Like everything else he does. God, in judgment, is serving the glory of his name. That's his purpose, as in everything he does. And he is ensuring that that will be the fruit. Why has this happened? Even a pagan can get it. It's because God has said it would happen. If his people rebelled, his name's on the line. He must judge. We're reminded, brothers and sisters, for all the calamity, all the tragedy of this, all the devastation, all the horrific sense of ruin of so much that honored God, we're reminded that in judgment, just as in redemption, God gets the glory. He's shown to be a God. When he speaks, he keeps his word. He's shown to be a God who's holy and will not leave the wicked unpunished. He's shown to be the God who, though has shown spectacular patience, will not clear the guilty. So there's a sense in which, for all the calamity of that day, there's something glorious about it. Are you following me? Just like on the last day, the unspeakably greater judgment of the fire of hell compared to the fires that consume the city of Jerusalem, that will be a day of glory. Because God's holiness will be vindicated. His word will shown to have been true. His prophets will have shown to have spoken truly. It's not easy, brothers and sisters, for us looking back at a day of judgment like the fall of Jerusalem, or looking forward to a day of judgment that's coming, to recognize it as a glorious day. But I trust that you can be helped by a Babylonian soldier recognizing in these things that God, as he does with everything, is upholding the honor of his name. And if you are one that has found refuge in him, one of those needles that he's plucked from the haystack, that's the dearest thing to your heart. God be God. That he get the glory that is due to his name. Amen. Shall we pray together? Our Father, this is to us a dreadful but precious thing, to see you at work in judgment. We praise you that you are able to, in your greatest hour of wrath, remember mercy, remember those who have served and loved you by your own grace. We praise you that your wrath ensures that all the world will know, has and will know, that you're a holy God, truth-telling God, one who keeps covenant for weal or for woe. And we are most of all, as we tremble, a picture like this of what you look like when you're angry, thankful to be numbered with the Jeremiahs, the Ebed-Melechs. And so, Father, may it be so for each here. And so we may worship you for your acts of redemption and of judgment. We pray in Jesus' name.